Thank you all for having me. I'm looking forward to teaching and being here. It's been a blessing to join you all in at men's Bible study. We've got a lot of ground to cover, quite a few verses, so we'll jump in. We'll be in chapter 11, verse 1. Hopefully you've read that. We're not going to take the time to read that because it would take up a lot of time. But hopefully you've read that prior to coming and have some context. But in the past couple of weeks, our chapters of Luke, Jesus has begun his long journey to the cross, and his disciples still have much to learn. Ryan last week took us up to the end of chapter 10. In his message last Monday, we began to learn what true love and devotion to Jesus looks like. True love and devotion to God and man flows from receiving and treasuring his word. In our large passage tonight, we further see what a true disciple of Jesus looks like. Through his teachings in this passage and his rebukes of religious leaders, Jesus is showing us what some of the defining qualities are of those who follow him. When we follow Jesus, it is a complete reorientation of our lives and hearts, a complete identity change. Who I was, I no longer am, or what I loved, I no longer love. Of course, it's a gradual change over the course of our lives, in a sense, but it's instant as well. So we see in our passage tonight what it looks like to really love God and follow Jesus, and what true discipleship to Jesus entails. And Jesus beckons us to come to him, to trust him, to trust and treasure his word. And when we go to him, he changes us as we follow. And so my question for us tonight to answer and to think about what are the defining qualities of a disciple or follower of Jesus that we see in this passage? And what we see at the very beginning of our passage in the Lord's Prayer is that when we look to Jesus, we now call God our Father. We are adopted. Think about when a child is adopted into a new family. Everything changes. You have a new family. You have a new name, a new father, a new home, a new inheritance, and a new authority. And over time, that child begins to reflect his father and the culture of the family. In the beginning of Luke 11, Jesus teaches his disciples to say, Father. That word alone signals a reorientation as we are brought into God's kingdom. So disciples of Jesus are those who now live as sons and daughters, dependent, trusting, obedient, and focused on pleasing their Father and not the world. So in Luke 11 to 12, Jesus gently turns to his disciples, his followers, and he teaches them through these narratives that when you follow him, dependence replaces self-reliance, allegiance replaces divided loyalty, sincerity replaces hypocrisy, courage replaces fear, and the Spirit is given to us as our daily help. So I have 5 points to help shape our teaching tonight on Luke 11, 1, 12 to 12. There are 5 marks of true discipleship that we see in our passage. Go ahead and give you the answers up front. We depend upon our Father. We depend upon the Father. We give God our allegiance. We obey his word. We live with sincerity. And we acknowledge him publicly. So first, we depend upon the Father. As men, we like to be independent, to feel capable, competent, self-reliant, self-sustainable, and those are not entirely bad things, but the life of a disciple of Jesus is one of dependence. And we see in verse 1 that Jesus was praying in a certain place, which prompts his disciples to ask him to teach them to pray also. Seeing Jesus pray sparks a desire and a need in them to know how to pray. And notice that the prayer Jesus gives to them, is not complex, It's not full of long, elegant sentences and hard theological words. There's a simplicity to the prayer. They do not fill their prayer with ornate language, but Jesus instructs them to come as children to a Father and in humility seek their needs. And the prayer is establishing God's character and authority. He is our Father. He is holy, and we look to him seeking his honor and his rule over all the earth. We should never cease to be amazed as believers at the intimacy that we have with God in Jesus. God is Lord of heaven and earth, the God of all the universe, yet we call him Father. William Barclay tells of an old story to illustrate this reality. He tells of a Roman emperor who came back to Rome in triumph. He was marching through his troops along the streets, along with a number of prisoners, and the streets were lined with cheering people, and legionaries were stationed at the street's edge to keep people in place. At one spot along the route was a platform where the empress and her family were sitting to watch the emperor go by amid all the acclaim. And on that platform with his mother was a small boy, the emperor's youngest son. As the emperor's chariot came near, the little boy jumped off the platform. He wriggled through the crowd and tried to dart between the legs of a legionary and ran out to greet his father's chariot. The soldier stooped down and scooped him up in his arms. "You can't do that, boy," he said, and added, "Don't you know who that is in the chariot? That's the emperor. You can't run out to his chariot." But the boy laughed in his face. "He may be your emperor," was his retort, "but he's my father. He may be the Lord of heaven and earth, but for every Christian, he is their father." And so Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. He instructs them to ask for all their needs, for their daily bread, for forgiveness of sins, help in temptation. We also see in this prayer the corporate emphasis. It's a prayer for our daily bread and forgiveness of our sins, the focus on our dependence on God as a community. And so the disciple of Jesus praying a prayer like this expresses our individual and collective need for submission to God and the desire for his glory to be manifested. And then in verse 5 to 13, Jesus continues to flesh out what dependence on God looks like for followers. He gives us three examples or illustrations to understand God's willingness to answer those who seek him. The first is a story of a man who comes at midnight knocking on his neighbor's door, begging for bread. And as we might understand, the man, his neighbor, is irritated in the man's pleading, since the house is locked up and the kids are asleep. But the man gets up regardless because of the man's shameless boldness. And what Jesus is leading his disciples to see is that if this irritated person responds to boldness, then how much more will our gracious Heavenly Father answer us? He is not irritated by our asking. We as children can approach God with confidence, knowing that he is willing to answer, even when we think our requests do not matter or that there is no solution. We can boldly ask without fear that he will be upset. He hears and he cares, and we can ask God to do great things for his kingdom come and expect him to answer. So being able to communicate with God is one of the blessed rights and treasures given to us in Jesus. And then Jesus further affirms the Father's goodness in the next two examples. He asks, "What father gives his son a snake if he asks for a fish? Or give him a scorpion if he asks for an egg?" The point being that if evil fathers know how to provide and give good gifts to their children, how much more will God respond graciously to those who seek him? That intimacy of God as Father extends to every disciple of Jesus, and we become in him the object of God's gracious care. God supplies graciously. He is ready to give, and so we should ask with expectation that he will respond. And lastly, at the end of that first section, he instructs the disciples to ask for the Holy Spirit. The greatest gift the Father has given us is the Holy Spirit as our helper. So following Jesus means depending on God for all our needs. Further, as we look at verses 14 to 26, following Jesus means we give God our allegiance. Luke takes us immediately into the story of Jesus driving out a mute demon from a man, and the man is healed, and the crowds are in amazement. But some of the people are questioning Jesus, who he is, how he's doing all these miracles. And the people's claim is that he is doing these things by Satan. But Jesus trumps them in their argument, saying their claim makes no sense because you cannot acknowledge that Satan is working in the world and then claim Satan is fighting himself. Both cannot be true. Their accusation that this work is of Satan comes to a dead end, but if the work is not of Satan, then it must be of God. And if it be of God, then they must reckon with Jesus' claims and authority. These miracles Jesus is performing shows that God's kingdom has come. And if he is driving out these demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon them. God's kingdom is breaking in, and Jesus' miracles mean that there is a fall, a defeat of Satan. Satan no longer is in control. Victory belongs to Jesus, who performs these miracles by the finger of God. But that evidence seemed to be not enough for the crowd. They kept asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus had shown that he is the Messiah. They had seen his authority. They had seen his miracles, they had heard his teaching, but yet they questioned. And the crowd and the religious leaders had everything that they needed to decide who Jesus was. They had everything that they needed to decide who Jesus was, and they only have two options to explain his power. Either it is of Satan, which it cannot be, because then Satan would be fighting himself, or it is of God. They were evidently blind to the work of God. And that same choice is before everyone who hears the claims of Jesus and what he has done. There is no neutral ground when it comes to deciding about Jesus. Jesus says so himself. He says, anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. So even if you think that you are neutral towards Jesus, you are working against him and leading others away from him. Following Jesus means we give God our full allegiance. We are his, and we would not want to be anyone else's. And if we say we want to follow him, he requires our full commitment and loyalty. Our hearts cannot be half in and half out or on the fence. Don't we see the same call from Jesus in the end of chapter 9? Those individuals were so eager to say they would follow Jesus until Jesus laid before them the cost and called for their full commitment. And what does Jesus say to them? He says to them, they are not fit for the kingdom of God. So we as followers of Jesus are transferred from living for the kingdom of Satan to living for the kingdom of God. As Apostle Paul writes in Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then Jesus continues to emphasize this need for full commitment in verses 24 to 26. These are a few difficult verses to understand, Jesus tells this story of the Spirit coming out of a man and then not finding a place to rest. And it comes back, finding its old home in order, and then it brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they settle back in the person who originally had that spirit cast out. What Jesus continues to emphasize is the need for response. This person has experienced the work of God in their life through this spirit being cast out. Maybe it was that man who had that mute spirit cast out in the passage before, but this person has failed to follow it up and to commit to faith in Jesus Christ. The casting out of demons is only beneficial when it leads to faith in Jesus. The work done to the person is meant to lead to faith in Jesus. But by not responding and then not allowing God to enter in, the person is subject to the same demonic influence that they were previously. We may not be subject to demonic influence in our lives, but we must choose how we will respond to Jesus. We often want to receive the good gifts from God or claim the benefits and blessings from God, but do not want to give him our lives. But Jesus does not give us that option. Just like the crowd, anyone who is not with him is against him. Anyone who does not gather with him scatters. Following Jesus is an act of allegiance. Next, we obey his word as we look to verses 27 to 36. As Jesus is saying these things to the crowd, a woman yells out to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you." And Jesus simply responds, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Following Jesus is marked by obedience. The woman yells out to praise Jesus, and Jesus does not rebuke her, but he shows that he is far more interested in people responding in obedience to his word than them heaping on empty praise. In Isaiah 29, the Lord proclaims that the people honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Jesus, in speaking to the people, is not interested in praise that is not reflective of a humble, obedient heart that loves him. We are truly blessed when we hear the word of God by faith and do it. And Jesus further emphasizes this call to repentance and obedience in his condemnation of this evil generation. The people demand a sign from heaven to prove who he is. But Jesus tells them that no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah in this passage refers to Jonah's message of repentance to the people of Nineveh. Jesus is calling the people to himself and calling them to repent as Jonah called Nineveh to repent. In Matthew's account of the sign of Jonah, Jesus clearly includes his future death and resurrection in his message of repentance. The crowd will only receive God's word of repentance and a call to faith in Jesus and his death and resurrection. There will be no more signs. Jesus is warning the people to heed his message and respond to him. And Jesus here speaks of the Queen of the South who traveled all the way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But something greater is here seen and heard in Jesus. The Ninevites even heard the message from Jonah and repented. But something greater is here seen and heard in Jesus. Jesus is greater than Solomon and Jonah. So how much more should they listen and respond to his word? The Queen of the South and the Ninevites were not God's people, and they responded in faith. But God's own people, Israel, demand a sign, and they reject the Son of God. And because they reject Jesus, they will receive judgment and condemnation. It's not as if Jesus' message is proclaimed in secret either, or that it's hard to understand. As we look at verses 33 to 36, the revelation in Jesus is clear to see as a lamp placed on a lampstand. There is plenty of light to see. Those with eyes to see, let them see. The crowd has eyes, physical eyes to see, but they cannot see the truth. And Jesus here, he uses the concept of the eye as a receptor of light to make his point. The light is there to see, that doesn't change. But if your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. But if your eyes are good, able to see the light, then your whole body will be full of light. And Jesus speaks of the eyes as if they are a window. So imagine if a window is clean and clear from all obstructions, the light will shine in and it will give light to the whole room. But if you were to possibly paint over the window or board it up, then no light would get in and the room would be full of darkness. Whether the window is blocked or clear does not change the fact that the light is there. The people need eyes to see the light, that they may take it in and their whole body be full of light. And Jesus is the light that they need to take in. And Jesus says to the crowd, take care then that the light in you is not darkness. There is no inner light to guide them, to help them see. The truth is not found within ourselves. There is no life or hope within us apart from Jesus. The only light is from outside. And if your eyes are bad, there will be no light in you. Darrell Bock, in his commentary on Luke, states, what we are is related to what we take in and accept as true. We are responsible for our spiritual condition by how we respond to our environment. To not take in God's light is to risk darkness. Light cannot be found elsewhere. So Jesus is warning those who are rejecting him and his message that there will be consequences. Responding to Jesus leads to spiritual health and life. If those who hear him take in this light, they will be healthy. And when they receive Jesus' light, they will shine the truth themselves and give off light. Bach comments again, they will be lights reflecting the rays of God's truth by the way they live. So the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God has been made clear. There will be no more signs. The call is to repent and turn to Jesus, to receive his light, to hear the word and keep it. The light is there in Jesus for us to see, and in that we might have light. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And Jesus as well places that the truth before us. He calls us to turn to him and to repent, to hear and obey. And if we desire to follow him and know him, we must respond in the affirmative. Let us not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word, as James says. Remember Jesus' question from chapter 6. He says, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Following Jesus is marked by obedience. Following Jesus is not only marked by obedience, but following Jesus means we now live and worship with sincerity. We live with sincerity. Looking at verses 11:37 to 12:3. We live with sincerity. Jesus is still speaking when he is invited to a Pharisee's home for dinner. And this dinner, it turns out to be confrontational. It starts off at the Pharisee being amazed that Jesus did not perform this ritual hand washing before dinner. Jesus has chosen, it seems, to not follow this ritual hand washing, thereby provoking the Pharisees and sparking a conversation around true purity. And it appears that the Pharisee, he doesn't even speak what he is thinking, but Jesus responds to his thoughts. And Jesus, throughout this conversation with the Pharisees, is rebuking them for their hypocrisy. These religious leaders were set on following rules and regulations and burdening others with rules and regulations to appear pure and blameless. They clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of greed and evil. And they believe that if they follow enough rules and regulations, they will be pure and right before God. But they fail to see that no rule or regulation can give them true purity. It is not the outside that counts to Jesus. It is the heart. And the Pharisees believe that they are following God, that they are spiritual in the rules that they have made. But in reality, they are far from God and blind to God. Their actions do not match up with their beliefs. Jesus has just called the crowd to repentance, and surely the Pharisees would assume that they are immune from his rebuke and call to repentance. In their minds, they are not the ones that need to repent. But Jesus makes it clear that they are not above the need for repentance. They are included in the evil generation that Jesus just mentioned. They are inconsistent and hypocritical before God. Derbach adds again, life cannot be divided into inner and outer selves, appearance and substance, public and private. No one, including the self-righteous Pharisees, are above or excluded from Jesus' call to repent. And so Jesus, in verses 37 to 54, speaks condemnation upon the Pharisees and these experts of the law. In his rebuke, Jesus speaks six woes to them, making his case against their hypocrisy. He condemns them for their focus on minor religious issues while missing the heart of true love and devotion to God. He condemns them for their desire for attention. They love to be seen as religious. They love the honor and the attention heaped upon them in public. They are like unmarked graves. Their desire is to example true purity before others by rule following, but because they are really impure, they lead those who follow them to death rather than life. And the expert of the law in the group, not wanting to be left out, speaks up, saying that Jesus is insulting them as well. But Jesus does not shy away from speaking the truth, and even the expert of the law will not be left out of his condemnation. These experts of the law, they heap burdens on people by giving them rules and ritualistic obligations without providing them with a solution. And at the same time, they ignore justice and mercy. They don't help people, but they require more rules that even they themselves don't keep. And furthermore, these Pharisees, they're building these tombs, these monuments to prophets, while they continue to reject the prophetic message from Jesus. And by this, they show that their hypocrisy. Because God has sent numerous prophets and apostles to speak the truth to his people, but they killed and persecuted them. And here we see a kind of somewhat of a foreshadowing. For as they killed the prophets, so they will kill Jesus, the Messiah. Therefore, they are murderers just like their fathers. And in his last woe, Jesus tells the scribes that not only have they not known God, but they have kept others from knowing God. Rather than leading the people to knowledge, they have led them away. The consequences of all their hypocrisy and rejection of Jesus will be judgment. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And after speaking woe against the Pharisees, Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them in 12:1 to be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus knew the danger of hypocrisy for his disciples. And he calls them to see that the way of the Pharisees is not the true way. This way of self-righteousness and a heart of hypocrisy is so dangerous because it not only deceives us, but it can subtly influence and lead others away as well. Jesus likens hypocrisy to yeast. It so easily corrupts and spreads. So we may impress people and live a double life, but a double life ends in destruction because God always sees. Hypocrisy is not the way, and it will never work because all things will be revealed in time. All that is done and said in private, Jesus says, will be exposed. We cannot fool God. The lure of this external religion and this danger of hypocrisy is no different today. We may look at ourselves and we might say that because I go to church, because I read my Bible, because I have lived a good life, I am right with God. As a pastor's kid, I felt the pull of performance growing up. I found great confidence that I knew the right things to say and the right things to do. I wanted to appear good. And implicitly, I thought that this is what it meant to follow Jesus. And that if I appear good to others, then I am good. But that's not the case. It was only when I came to realize that I was powerless to change my own heart and I was full of sin that I turned to Jesus to find life. Hiding our sin is opposed to the gospel. The gospel calls us to see our complete brokenness and turn to Jesus. So we might say and think that we might think that I say the right things and I know all the words to say. I know all the theological concepts and terms. I serve in so many ways. I'm seen at church every Sunday and most Bible studies. And we might even look at others and say if they were Christians, they would do this or they would say this. Adding more to the gospel, as Danny has talked through in Galatians. But the Pharisees said such things. These are all external realities. And Paul himself said he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He did everything right. But yet he counted it as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him. And he had no righteousness of his own from the law, but gained a righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So you can be dead on the inside and give the appearance of life. And Jesus, though, desires that our hearts be transformed. In fact, it is only when our hearts are transformed by faith in Jesus that our actions and our life begin to match up. And sincerity and true purity replace our hypocrisy. Jesus does not call us to get well. He does not call us to clean ourselves up externally, to live a good life, or to go to church. Any effort to do so will leave us clean on the outside when inside we are full of sin. In fact, we are powerless to change our own hearts. But he calls us to himself, to repentance, and thereby we are truly changed by his Spirit. So there will be no life for us. There will be no life for us found in external appearance. Only in him, and as we trust in him, he changes us over a lifetime. And we will always be finding hypocrisy in our hearts and need to turn to him repeatedly. I still see this pull in myself, wanting to appear good while hiding sin or a double-mindedness. As Jeff Mills would say, we are all recovering hypocrites. But our prayer as believers, is God, make me one. Save me from hypocrisy. Change my heart to love what you love. Give me one mind. Let there be no incongruency between my external life and my internal life. The way he changes us is from the inside out. C.S. Lewis shares this quote in Mere Christianity to help us understand what God wants to do in us. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house, and at first, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on, and you knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Over time, as we are honest with our sin and we come to him in his grace, by his Spirit, we are changed. He knocks down walls. He changes the deepest recesses of our hearts, a complete renovation that we might reflect his glory. Hypocrisy is replaced by sincerity. And lastly, following Jesus means we acknowledge him publicly. We acknowledge him publicly. Jesus has just warned of the dangers of hypocrisy to his disciples. And he knows that they may be persecuted or killed for following Jesus. But he gives the disciples this reminder of God's gracious and sovereign care for them in it. He does not tell them not to fear, but he teaches them the proper place for their fear. Those who persecute them may be able to kill their body in this life, but after that, they can do nothing. Now, he does not say fear not, but he tells them that instead of fearing man, they should fear God. God alone will judge a person after death. So God is keenly aware of all the affairs of men, both public and private. And this can be both a warning to those who hide their sin or an encouragement for those who are trusting in the Lord. For those who choose to trust in their external righteousness and live this double life, it is a warning that God sees and he cannot be fooled. But for those who are trusting in the Lord and in his righteousness, it is an encouragement that God sees both our public and our private living for him. Even if others don't see it or hate us for it, he sees and he will not forget. As Matthew says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So he calls us to properly place our fear in God and trust that he will take care of us. But he does not just command them to fear God and leaves them at that. It's important that we have a right place for our fear. Fear God and not man. But he also brings them to God's gracious care for them. At the beginning of our passage, he teaches the disciples how to pray for God to meet their needs. And now at the end of this passage, he reassures them that God knows what they need and will supply every need. God cares for the sparrows, and he even knows every hair on their head. So how much more will he sovereignly care for his children? Sparrows and hares are insignificant to God's children. So even if they are persecuted and they die, God graciously cares for them. He is aware of all their needs, and he is fully aware that they face persecution for their stand for Christ. So verses 6 to 7 in chapter 12 are a reminder of God's intimate focus on his children. He is attentive. No child of God will be forgotten or overlooked. So when suffering comes or when others persecute us, we cannot say that we suffer such things because God does not care or that God is angry with us. And as he reminds them of his gracious care for them, he then encourages those that would follow not to stray away from acknowledging him before men, even when faced with opposition. Again, we either reject Jesus or we accept him. There is no neutral option. Those who deny him, Jesus warns, will be denied before the angels of God. What unites these verses with the ones prior is the call to full allegiance to Jesus. We might reject allegiance to Jesus because we fear people's response, or reject allegiance to Jesus because we think his work is of Satan, but there is a cost to continuing to reject the Son of Man. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, he says, will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. These verses are always raise a lot of questions, but Daryl Bach again helpfully explains. Blasphemy of the Spirit is not so much an act of rejection as it is a persistent and decisive rejection of the Spirit's message and work concerning Jesus. It's a persistent and decisive rejection of the Spirit's message and work concerning Jesus. So Jesus calls us to repentance and to himself, but if we continue to deny him and his call to himself, we are denying the Spirit's work. For the Holy Spirit leads us to faith in Jesus. And lastly, Jesus, again, he does not leave them with a warning, but a promise. They will be brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, faced with persecution and called to acknowledge Jesus, but they do not need to worry about what they will say when questioned, but the Holy Spirit will teach them what to say and provide for them. God provides everything that we need to do. He provides everything we need to do the work he calls us to do. He does not leave his followers alone, but he has promised a helper. So God mentioned his care for them in 12:6-7, and he promised the Spirit to those who asked in 11:13, and now he promises the Spirit will help them. So if you are concerned whether we will have the strength, the courage, or the boldness to acknowledge the Lord, we need not look any further than the promise given to us in this verse. The Holy Spirit will teach us what to say in our hour of need. This does not mean that fear is absolutely gone, but it does mean that he will supply every need of ours to be faithful. So in closing, in Luke 11-12, Jesus teaches through these narratives what true discipleship looks like. So my prayer is that may he make us into men who depend upon him in all things, boldly approaching his throne of grace to seek him, men who live lives fully committed to Jesus, being unashamed of the gospel, men who seek to be doers of the word and not hearers only, men who are honest with their sin and look to Jesus to give them pure and sincere hearts of obedience, and then men who fear God over men and are unafraid to acknowledge him before others. And he has given us his Spirit to do all these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you guide us and direct us through your word, and that you have not left us alone, that you are our Father, and you love us, and you are intimately concerned with every aspect of our lives. So we pray, God, that you would continue to transform us and make us into followers that reflect your glory, both in private and in public, Lord. Lord, help us in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.